Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading from the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and so on. And then verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This chapter teaches us about the resurrection of Christ, the fact that he died and that he came alive again. And not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all those who belong to him. It is the fullest treatment of the subject in the Bible. 58 verses are devoted to explaining this glorious truth to us. Paul begins with verse 1, moreover, brethren, and so on. By moreover, he means in addition to all that I have said. Clearly, this is not something that the Corinthians had asked him about. As with other matters in this letter, you remember they had asked him about marriage. They had asked him about meat, eating meat that had first of all been offered in sacrifice to idols, and perplexing questions of that sort. But here, this is a doctrine that is taught them for another reason. It is because some at Corinth were questioning this, as we read in verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In the sense that, how can it be possible? We're not talking here about false teachers trying to get these Christians to deny the truth of this, but sound Christians with genuine problems about how to understand this. How can it possibly be true? Now, we may marvel how this could be. With such a teacher as the Apostle Paul, how could they have any problem with the truth of the resurrection of Christ and of his people? But we have to remember that many of these Christians were Greeks. And the Greeks of this time had in their thinking this notion that although there is an immortality for the soul, that will live forever, not the body. Because in their thinking, the body was the seat of evil, the source of evil. It was a great problem. The soul was the great thing. The body was something you had to carry around with you as unhappy baggage. Once you die, you get rid of your body, and then the soul is free. That's the idea. So to be told that there's an actual future for the body, that the body is going to be changed, and the body is going to live forever in union with the soul, that's something that, as we would say, is mind-boggling. Because the body is not suited to a future state. although the soul is. So you see, the problem is that these Greek Christians had not unlearned their thinking. They had not been corrected. And of course, if you are not changed in your thinking by the word of God, you'll still hold on to what you've been led to believe and what you've thought all along. Isn't that the same with many of us? When we became Christians, we brought with us all kinds of mentality and mindset, and we had to unlearn it. And we unlearned it because the word of God corrected us and changed our thinking. And now we believe what's right. And of course, that's what the apostle is doing, isn't it? He's teaching them about the resurrection so that they will unlearn their false heathen Greek notions and believe the truth of God. Now, this is a real word for today, isn't it? Because people generally today, even if they do believe in some kind of hereafter, not the body. Spirit might live forever in some sort of fashion, but not the body. That's why you have cremation now, which is such a popular thing. Sad to say, over 70% of all funerals are in the form of cremation, and less than 30% burial. Cremation is growing. Why is this? It's not just a question of running out of space for cemeteries. That's not really the reason. It's that heathen mentality that there's no future for the body. So get rid of it. Burn it to ashes. Dispose of it hygienically. If you believe in the resurrection of the body, burial is the appropriate form because it's biblical. It's a testimony that there is a future for the body. Now, this is a strange thing, isn't it? Because in one sense, people today, they idolize the body. Fashion models, sportsmen, women, celebrities, looks, body, bodily shape, figure is everything. And yet, ironically, cremation, burn it, get rid of it when life is finished. Culture of death, suicide, assisted suicide, they'd love to make legal. Abortion, even before a little baby has entered this world. It's a strange anomaly, isn't it? Idolizing the body and yet showing contempt for it. It's only the biblical teaching that gives you a right view of the body, both in this life and for the life to come. And the biblical teaching is that the body is important, but it's not everything. The soul is what counts. And yet the body is important. For Christians, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It should be cared for, respected, looked after, and buried when the soul goes to heaven in expectation that Jesus will bring that soul back with him at the last day and raise the body gloriously and reunite it with the soul to live in heaven forever and ever. So this extended teaching then on the resurrection of the body is more necessary now than ever for Christians and for those who are not Christians as well. For now, let us just look at the first two verses of this chapter. And this is the way that Paul raises the question and introduces it. And there are two important things here. And the first is the issue at stake. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And see how that concerning the resurrection, it's the gospel itself that is at stake. Because the gospel rests on this footing, the resurrection of the dead. if Christ crucified is the heart of the gospel message, his resurrection is the foundation of it. And Paul here, in starting this teaching about the resurrection by mentioning the gospel, it's almost as if he equates the gospel with the resurrection of the body. I declare unto you the gospel. If you dispense with the resurrection, you dispense with the gospel itself. You've got no salvation, no good news. It's interesting, as we've been hearing on Thursday evenings at the Bible study, three times in the book of Acts, Acts 23, 24 and 26, as the Apostle Paul appears before Jews and Roman governors, he says, it is for the resurrection that I am called in question. I'm accused by the Jews and the Romans. It's the resurrection of the body. It's interesting, isn't it? So important to the gospel is this. He cites this as the great issue. And you know that in Romans 8 and verse 34, notice how Paul lays the stress here. That Christ died for our sins. Yea, rather, that is risen again. It's very vital, this resurrection of Christ and his people. Now, there are reasons, you see, why the resurrection is so intimately bound up with the gospel itself, and that this is the issue at stake, the gospel. There are reasons for this, because the resurrection shows us some vital things that belong to the gospel. For instance, Christ's resurrection shows that he really died. There is a resurrection because there was a death. And of course the death of Christ is that which makes the atonement for sin. It's the shedding of his blood that is the foundation of pardon and peace with God. And so you see, it's the gospel in the sense of the death of Christ. The resurrection showed that he really did die. And it wasn't just a going unconscious and coming back to consciousness again. It was a life laid down in death. A real sacrifice to make satisfaction to God's justice and bring in mercy and grace for all believers in Jesus. It's interesting that historically, men have tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And one of the stupid theories that has been advanced is this. That he didn't actually die on the cross. But that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down from the cross, he was unconscious. And that they laid him in the tomb. And the cool of the tomb revived him. And then the disciples somehow rolled the stone away and he came out. And then, of course, appeared to his disciples and everybody said he was alive. Now, that doesn't take very long to disprove that. But the enemies want to try to make it out, you see, that he didn't really die. But the fact that he was raised from the dead shows that he did die. And that's the glory of it. That's the gospel itself, isn't it? Shows that he really did die for our sins. And then the second thing is this, that he died as a substitute for sinners. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And those wages were paid to him when he died on the cross. But he did not remain under the power of death. The Father, God the Father, raised him from the dead. And therefore, it shows that God accepted that sacrifice. And that what he did for others has availed for them. For if he remained dead, If there was no resurrection, his work would have been a failure. And those for whom he had died would have had no saviour. And so the Father raised him, showing that he died in the place of others, and God has accepted that substitution. It's like this. Just supposing someone was sentenced to 10 years in prison, and there was a family member who was prepared to serve that sentence in the place of that guilty person. I know it can't be done, but just supposing. And so this wonderfully generous family member consents to spend 10 years in prison for that one he loves. After the 10 years, does he have to bang on the prison doors and say, "Let me out, let me out"? Of course not. Justice will open the prison door and let him out. He served the sentence and completed it on behalf of the other, and he's free. And so when our Lord lay in the tomb, having died and borne the guilt and the wrath of God in the place of his people, on the third day the stone is rolled away and he emerges triumphant. He's finished the work, served the sentence, and he goes free. Romans 4 verse 25, he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. It shows, you see, it's been completed, been accepted, what he did in the place of his people. And that's the gospel, isn't it? If you haven't got the resurrection, you've got no gospel. You've got no one dying for others. You've got no wonderful completed work on Calvary. That's why you see in verse 17 of this chapter, going down further into it, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection is absolutely vital as the completion of his work for his people. And then another reason why it's the gospel itself that's at stake here. Because by the resurrection of our dear Redeemer, it's telling us that death itself is conquered. Our Lord submitted to death. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 we're told that Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. In other words, he abolished death in its character for his believing people. It's no longer a penal infliction, no longer the wages of sin. That's been paid to Christ, inflicted upon him. He has borne that death, and in rising from the dead, he has conquered it, taken the sting from it, so that when Christians die in Christ, it says they have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's why their body is laid to rest in the grave as in a bed, waiting for the resurrection morning, when they will awake in his likeness. But their soul has already gone to glory, to be with Christ, which is far better meanwhile. Death is called a shadow, isn't it? In Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Where is there any substance in a shadow? True, it is frightening in its shape and appearance, as death must be to us all. But you touch it, there's nothing there. It's only a shadow for a Christian. The substance has been taken out. It's called a departure. Paul expected when he died that I'm going to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. My soul is going to exit the body, go straight to heaven, and my body will lie in the blessed hope and expectation of the resurrection, when Jesus comes again and brings me with him and reunites me to my body for a glorious immortality. One of our dear friends died on Friday last week. We had an email telling us of that, and we were very sorry that he is no more with us. But the way the person worded it was this: our dear brother was called to heaven. 11:30, Friday morning. Called to heaven. Beautiful way of putting it, isn't it? Because by the resurrection of Christ, death has been conquered. It's not that king of terrors. It's not that last enemy that prevails over God's people forever. Brings about their end without any hope or any comfort. No, no. Our blessed Lord has entered death, conquered it, occupied the grave and sanctified it, and was raised triumphant, so that when we die and follow suit, it won't be to anything that our Lord has not first been in. And we can be sure that it makes all the difference. And of course, the gospel's at stake too, because in the resurrection of Christ, heaven is open to us. His resurrection, the third day, was only the first stage of things, wasn't it? There was more to come. After 40 days, what happened? He ascended to heaven and then was glorified at the Father's right hand, where he now is, there exalted on high. And dear friends, the resurrection is the first stage of his exaltation. And so it means that it guarantees a place in heaven for every one of his believing people as well. He's taken possession as the forerunner, and all his people will follow in his train. In John 20 and verse 17, no sooner is he risen from the dead, he says to Mary Magdalene, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. You're going to follow as surely as I am going. So heaven is open. It's that upper world that belongs to us. He prepares a place for us and will receive us unto himself. If our Lord had not risen from the dead, there would be no expectation or hope of this. And then one final thing. The reasons why the resurrection is equivalent really to the gospel, and it's the gospel that's at stake. It shows our Lord really died, and that he died as a substitute, that death is conquered, that heaven is open, and fifthly, it guarantees our resurrection if we are in him. Because you see, he rose from the dead not as a private person, not just for himself. He rose from the dead, as the old divines used to say, as a public person, on behalf of all his believing people. So he says in John 14 verse 19 to his disciples, because I live, anticipating his resurrection, because I live, ye shall live also. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. By first fruits, it's an allusion to the custom in ancient Israel. When it was harvest time, there would be a first cut of the crop. And that first fruits, the first cut, would be offered to God in worship and thanksgiving for the harvest. And then the rest of the harvest would be reaped. So the first fruits guarantees the rest of the harvest, doesn't it? And Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of all them that slept, all his believing people whose bodies will sleep in the grave. And because he rose, the first fruits, the rest of the harvest will follow when Jesus comes for us and raises our bodies. It's absolutely guaranteed, dear friends. The union between Christ and his people is such that death doesn't dissolve it. The soul goes to glory to join him there. And meantime, the body, still in union with Christ, sleeps in the ground, goes to the dust even over the years, but is in union with the Son of God in heaven. And he will come for it and raise it and reunite it with the soul. What a wonderful thing. And so it's precious, precious remains that Jesus watches over. He knows every grave. He knows every last resting place of every one of his dear departed people. He knows. We don't. My, there must be millions and millions and countless millions of remains of Christian people over the centuries who've died in burial grounds, around chapels and churches, in cemeteries, graveyards, or wherever they may have rested. But the Lord Jesus knows them all. And he will come for them. The first fruits is one thing. It's the rest, the main harvest. That's the great thing that will follow. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." If we're Christians, isn't that true? We may not have got out of bed this morning. Might have died in our sleep. It's not certain that we shall get out of our bed tomorrow morning. But it is absolutely certain we shall rise from our graves if we are in Christ. For the first fruits has risen, and the harvest, them that slept, must follow. And let me conclude this point with one other, and it's this. This whole thing, dear friends, the resurrection of Christ signals total victory for us. And it belongs to the gospel in that respect as well. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we read that Christ, through death, destroyed him that has the power of death, even the devil. In dying, rising again, he conquered Satan and all the forces of hell. And that means that every Christian in Christ is a victor in him. It's illustrated in this way. General Jonathan Wainwright was the highest ranking American soldier ever to be captured by the Japanese and spent time in a prisoner of war camp. And General Wainwright was held prisoner in a Manchurian concentration camp. He was cruelly treated, even though he was of such a high rank, tortured, beaten, deprived of food. And when Japan surrendered at the end of the war, a United States Army colonel was sent to the camp to announce personally to the general that Japan had been defeated and that he was free and he was now in command. After Wainwright heard the news, he returned to his quarters only to find some Japanese guards who didn't realize this news, and these guards began to treat the general with contempt and cruelty, just like before. Wainwright, however, with the news of the Allied victory fresh in his mind, declared with authority, "No, I am in command here. These are my orders." And there, that was it. Transformation. Total victory. And you see, Christ has risen. The devil is defeated. And really, in effect, has to surrender, even though tries his level best in his malice and rage. And Christians in Christ are in command, and they have orders to give, and in the name of Christ they are victorious, and they are children of God, they are followers of the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and in the name of Jesus and by the blood of the Lamb they overcome the wicked one. And let us remember this, dear friends. We're going from victory on to victory. And even though the devil does his worst and the world does its worst, and things might seem as if Christians are being defeated and the church is being destroyed, it is not so. And our blessed Lord's return is guaranteed, and our Lord's present reign and government is real as head of the church and Lord of all. And we are on the victory side. What comes next after our Lord's second coming? Resurrection, judgment. And then heaven, earth and hell will see who is in charge and who is sovereign and who is Lord over all. It's an amazing thing, but this is not really something that's always believed by Christians. I was talking to Jolie's father, Matt, last week, and he was saying that there are so many people in America, and some of them said to him, "You know, Matt, don't you think it's what do you reckon? Because it might well be that the devil will win in the end. The devil's getting stronger. And what if the devil grows and grows in his power and all he tries to do? And what if he eventually defeats God? What shall we do then?" Amazing that anyone could think that. Who reads their Bible? But dear friends, it's victory. The resurrection. The exaltation. All heaven welcoming the returning conqueror. The gates of heaven swinging open wide. And the Lord Jesus coming home in triumph. And there he is now. He must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet. And there is no sense in which the devil will ever overcome. The devil is overcome. His head is bruised with a fatal, mortal wound. And Christ is Lord. We are on the victory side. That's why it's the gospel itself that's at stake. Salvation by grace. The kingdom of Christ in this world. The issue is the gospel. Well, now let's conclude, secondly, by saying this. It's the issue at stake, but it's the blessing they have. Verse 1, "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now here, Paul says that these Corinthian Christians know the blessing of the gospel and the foundation truth of the resurrection, therefore. Now, do you know that? It's a glorious thing to be a Christian, because you can look beyond death. You can look to the second coming. You can look to the resurrection, the day of judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And even now you die meanwhile. You die in union with Christ. Our glorification begins with the soul going to glory first, and then afterwards the body. Ah, but look, it's something we embrace. The gospel which ye have received. Now, have you received this? The word received is the same word used of Joseph in Matthew 1 verse 20, when Joseph took Mary unto him to be his wife. Is the gospel that dear to you? Received it lovingly. Received it and made it your own. This good news that Christ died for sinners and rose again. That's what it means to be converted, isn't it? Receive the gospel. Believe it. And by its means, to be led to personally trust in Jesus Christ. To ask him to become your Saviour. And know that the gospel promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you're a Christian, if you've received this gospel personally, you've got more than the forgiveness of sins. You've got a risen Saviour. You've got eternal life. You've got the certainty of a glorious resurrection. The gospel which ye have received. And look, he says, you must be established in it. And wherein ye stand. We stand for the gospel of Christ. This good news message of salvation through his death and rising again. How can they stand for the gospel and not stand for the resurrection? If you question the resurrection, you'd question the gospel. Wherein ye stand. Stand for the gospel. I get told by some preachers who haven't got pastorates themselves, but they do a very valuable service in supplying the pulpits of other churches. They say, I go to some churches and I preach the word of God and preach the gospel as the Lord helps me. And people come up to me afterwards and they say, oh, it's so good to hear about the blood of Christ. It's so good to hear about salvation. We hardly ever get that these days. And the fact is, dear friends, that so-called evangelicals are moving away from the gospel. Moving away from the precious blood. Moving away from the death and resurrection of our Redeemer. And these glorious truths that are bound up with it. Subtly. Other things. Like the Christian view of this. And the Christian view of that. And all that kind of thing. Which doesn't save the soul. We're sinners, we need to be saved, and then we have a biblical view of everything. But you don't start by saying, what does the Christian believe about this and that kind of thing? What's the Christian worldview and all that? The great priority is that sinners are going to hell, that Christ died for sinners and rose again. There is a good news message of salvation, full and free, for all who repent and turn to Christ. And God promises in the gospel, they shall be saved. There's no blessing that can come to the church, no blessing that can come to the world, unless we stand for the gospel. It's an amazing thing that anyone can substitute that. There's a danger, you know, even in substituting the gospel for conversion. So that you hear in some quarters that the great message is that the Lord Jesus can give you purpose in life. He can give you hope. He can give you meaning. He can satisfy you. Well, that's part of it. But all that only happens when your soul is redeemed by blood and you're brought into union with him and you're right with God. Don't substitute the gospel even with conversion. Some even go as far as say, well, the great purpose of Christ's coming was to deal with the way we're treating the world and the way we're exploiting the planet and destroying everything. And he'll come and make us proper people who will be Yes, environmentalists and greens and all the rest of it. That's absolute rubbish. The real problem is our hearts and our wickedness, our enmity against God, our sinning continually, breaking his commandments, offending his holiness, and meriting his judgment and wrath. And the great, great priority is, through the death and the precious blood, the finished work, that we are saved and reconciled to God and put right. And whatever else might need dealing with follows. Wherein ye stand. Stand for the gospel and the resurrection. See verse 2. By which also ye are saved. Not that the message saves us. Jesus saves us. But he's made known to us in the message, isn't he? And by hearing the message, we're made wise unto salvation through faith in him. And he goes on to say, keep hold of it. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, hold it fast. Don't forget it. Don't let go of it. The if is solemn responsibility, isn't it? If ye keep in memory. How could we forget? Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is for. To keep us in memory. That we might remember the Lord in his death. Because it's the precious blood. It's Calvary. It's the cross. It's what our Redeemer accomplishes. And has accomplished. That saves our soul. And binds us fast to him in faith and love, gratitude and following, obedience and holiness, all the way to heaven. Unless ye have believed in vain. Oh, be very careful that these things are more than head knowledge. The devil believes and trembles. There is such a thing as a head knowledge, a notional faith, that is not a saving faith because it doesn't bring you to Christ. Saving faith always brings you to rely upon him, trust him, give yourself to him, put yourself in his hands entirely. That's the faith that is not in vain. Ah, true believers. They have the faith of God's elect, which ever brings them to him, Christ, keeps us to him, helps us to walk by faith, and keeps us right to the end. I remember receiving an email from a certain man whose wife was a subscriber to the Bible League Quarterly. And he had to tell me the sad news that the magazine was no longer needed because his wife had died. He wasn't a believer and he was cancelling the subscription. But he did say this, referring to his wife. He said, her faith remained firm to the end. Ah, that's not believing in vain. That's real, God-given, God-maintained faith, isn't it? Which is really only relying, resting with all one's heart upon a precious crucified Christ and risen from the dead. All my salvation and all my desire. May it be so. For his dear name's sake. Let us sing together now hymn 809.